Returning God's Word to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We read verses 9 through 27. The text is 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27. We will not reread that section, but it will be profitable to keep our Bibles open before us this afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, this is Saul, after Samuel anointed him as king and gave him signs of what would happen on his return trip home. It was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of them, in one of the same place, answered and said, "But who is their father?" Meaning, it doesn't matter who their father is, being a prophet is not from hereditary descent. But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went ye?" And he said, "To seek the asses." And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." And now the words of the text. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him, and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our last sermon in our series on Samuel, we were introduced to the character of Saul. And in our last sermon, we looked at how Samuel privately anointed Saul as king. There are a few things we mentioned in that last sermon that are worth repeating by way of introduction. First, remember when we were introduced to Saul, we noticed that Saul was not given a flattering introduction. Rather, we received an unflattering picture of Saul. He was a man who couldn't find his father's donkeys. And he was apparently one who didn't even know who Samuel the prophet was. At the very least, he needed his servant to prompt him and encourage him to seek out Samuel's help. We received an unflattering introduction to Saul, a man who clearly was not spiritually fit to be king. Second, we saw last time how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. But we emphasized that that did not mean that Saul was now a regenerated child of God. Rather, it simply signified that Saul was now equipped to do the work of this office of king. Externally, Saul was equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the work of a king. Externally. And third, we saw last time that the reason Saul was privately anointed as king was so that Saul himself might be thoroughly convinced that God was calling him to this office. This is also why Samuel gave Saul those three striking signs of what would happen on his return trip home, so that Saul might know for certain that Samuel was the prophet of the Lord and that Saul was anointed to be king of Israel. It's here in the second half of chapter 10 that God's choice of Saul as king becomes public knowledge. Saul knows he will be king. Samuel knows he will be king. But now all Israel will find out together. And for this, a national assembly will be called. What had been done in secret now had to be verified by a transaction that was witnessed by the whole nation. Everyone now needs to know that Saul is indeed God's chosen servant. As we look at these events, what we need to remember is this. Saul was the king that the people were asking for. That's kind of the theme for Saul's life. He was the king whom the people were asking for. Yes, God chose Saul to be king. And yes, God still was loving his people. And God would even use Saul to bring a victory to his people over their enemies. But the point that needs to be emphasized, and the point that Samuel is making in the text this afternoon, is that God would give the people the king they were asking for. And in the end, God uses Saul as a foil. Saul is made to be a foil of Christ. And what we mean by that is that in his office, King Saul is supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ and point ahead to Jesus Christ. But in reality, in who he is as a man, Saul serves more to contrast with Christ than reflect Christ. He doesn't reflect Christ at all in who he is as a man. Saul shows us Christ, and Saul shows us the beauty and glory of Christ, not by how Saul reflects Christ, but in the exact opposite way, by showing us just how defective Saul is, by showing us everything that is missing in Saul as king. We take as our theme this afternoon, Saul is publicly proclaimed king. We look first at the address of Samuel, second, the choice of Saul, and third, the response of the people. Saul is publicly proclaimed king. We read in verse 17 that Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah. If the name Mizpah sounds familiar, it's because we've been to Mizpah once before already. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Samuel was preaching to the people for 20 years, to repent. In 1 Samuel 7, He sees that the people are now responding to his preaching. They are showing signs of repentance, and he calls the people of God to gather at Mizpah. It was in Mizpah where the people, through Samuel, confessed their sins to the Lord and made a sacrifice for sin. It was in Mizpah where Samuel judged the people. And when the Philistines saw that the Israelites were gathered at Mizpah, the Philistines marched against Mizpah, and it was there that the people cried out to the Lord for help, and it was at Mizpah that the Lord had given the Israelites a mighty victory over the Philistines. And in fact, that was the last great victory that the people had experienced. And it was at that battle, at the end of that battle, that Samuel sets up that memorial stone called Ebenezer. Mizpah was also one of the cities that Samuel went to every year in his yearly circuit and from which he judged the people. It was here to this city of Mizpah that Samuel calls the people so that they might have their king revealed to them. Why Mizpah? Well, part of the reason must have been that this was the place where the people had repented once before. And Samuel's hope must have been that maybe if they gather at Mizpah again, maybe that would remind the people of how they had to repent earlier for their sins in their previous generation. And now maybe coming to Mizpah again, the people would be moved to repent. That becomes evident, especially when we look at how Samuel at Mizpah begins to address the people. How does Samuel address the people? This is a momentous occasion, a formal occasion where everyone is coming to find out who their king is going to be. This is a historical moment. And how does Samuel address the people? He addresses the people by giving them a very sharp rebuke. He lays into the people. And Samuel's rebuke has two parts. First, Samuel reminded the people of God's great and saving works throughout their history. In verse 18, we read, "And said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you." Over and over again throughout your history, your king, your God, has delivered you out of the hands of your enemies. Whenever you were oppressed, whenever you cried to the Lord for help, the Lord was there. And that's very significant because if you remember, it was because Israel at this time is facing oppression at the hands of the Ammonites and at the hands of the Philistines that they're asking God for a king. We looked at that when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Why did the Israelites want a king at this time? They wanted a king because they wanted to be delivered from the hands of their enemies. They wanted victory over their enemies without having to look to the Lord, without having to call upon the name of the Lord, without having to repent of their sin. And right before Israel receives the king she asked for, Samuel is reminding her that throughout all her history, whenever she was under oppression, whenever she cried to the Lord in true repentance, the Lord always delivered her. Samuel wants the people to know how good they have it with the Lord as their king. They don't need a king like all the nations. They have God as their king. He wants them to think twice about their desire for a king. So first, Samuel reminds the people of how God has always been their faithful king. And then second, Samuel's address includes a rebuke, rebuking the people by emphasizing how their request for a king was a rejection of God as their king. In verse 19, he says, "And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." He puts it as sharply as possible. He calls out their sin as sharply as he possibly can. He wants to emphasize just how foolish this is for the people to want a king. It's sin. It's gross sin. to ask for a king in such a way and at such a time. Samuel wants the people to repent. But Samuel must have understood that the people were not going to repent. And he must have understood that this too was according to the purposes of God. And so he continues and says, "Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." What was at the heart of the people's desire for a king? At heart, the issue was this. The people no longer wanted to be the Lord's people. That's strong language, beloved. But that's what was going on. The people no longer wanted to be the Lord's people. They didn't want to have to repent. They didn't want to have to trust in the Lord. They didn't want to have to obey God's commands. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Just as Samuel said, "Ye have this day rejected your God." The God who has so abundantly blessed you. The God who always delivered you. Today you are rejecting Him. Beloved, that same sharp rebuke that Samuel gave the people is a sharp rebuke that many need to hear today. It's a word that's good for us to hear. We might think on such a special occasion, such a historic occasion where Israel's king is going to be revealed to her, Samuel maybe should speak with a little bit more sensitivity, a little bit more finesse. It might seem improper that Samuel should use such a momentous occasion to speak this way. But Samuel's goal is to bring the people to repentance. Just so it is today. Today there is a desire that at momentous occasions and historical events, beautiful words be spoken. Yet sometimes what is exactly needed is a strong rebuke. For example, we see it around us. When denominations or churches make a decision to allow women in office, how is something like that, a decision made at classes or at synod, how is something like that commemorated? It's commemorated with words of praise. It's praised as if allowing women in office is something to be celebrated. But the reality is, such a decision, such a desire, is a rejection of God and God's Word. And I picked that example because that's really to the point here. In such an instance, to ordain women as office bearers in a church is exactly a rejection of God's rule over the church. These churches that ordain women as office bearers are saying loud and clear, "Nay, but we will have women office bearers." They're doing the exact same thing Israel was doing in 1 Samuel 10. Or think of those who leave a church simply because they don't like the godly office bearers in that church. Maybe exactly because, like Samuel, these office bearers are not willing to mince words or call out sin for what it is. So those members move to another church, a church that they know they ought not to go to because it doesn't hold forth the full word of God. But they are glad and willing to make that sacrifice just to get away from the godly office bearers of their previous church. That's a rejection of God as king. Now, there are many examples we could give, but the point is this. Samuel presents a striking attitude. Samuel could have decided that on this occasion, it was so special that a rebuke was ill-becoming such an event. He could have started off by saying, "Welcome, it is so good to see you all here today on this special occasion that brings us together." But Samuel doesn't do that. He doesn't ignore the sin that's going on. You know why? Not only because Samuel is the prophet of the Lord, speaking on behalf of the Lord, but because Samuel loves these people. He's willing to speak harsh words. He's willing to come off as this grumpy old prophet. In one last effort to get the people's attention and bring them to repentance. That's Samuel's address. And think about this. You know who's listening this whole time? Do you know who is listening to Samuel as he speaks these strong words of rebuke? Saul himself is listening. I think that's striking to think about. Saul hears these words, no doubt. Imagine being Saul, knowing that you have already been anointed as king, and then hearing these words from Samuel, that the people are asking for a king after their own heart, and God will give him to them. That would make me shake in my boots, knowing that this whole occasion is not pleasing to the Lord, and you're exactly the man that God is giving in his judgment upon the people. This is where we look at the choice of Saul. We read of the choice of Saul in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, we read, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken." In verse 21, we also read that language, "The family of Matri was taken, and then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken." What does that mean? Well, it means that the lot was being used. When I think of the lot, I usually think of something like dice. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." So I usually think of dice, but perhaps on this occasion, using the lot took the form of pulling names out of a bag, because it says that the tribe was taken, and then Saul was taken. The same language is found earlier in the Bible in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan is singled out as the man who had brought God's curse upon the people. In Joshua chapter 7, we read that first the tribe would be taken, then the clan or the family, then the household would be taken, and then finally Achan was taken. And Achan must have been selected by the lot as well, whatever form the lot took at that time. The lot was significant because everyone understood that the lot was from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Everyone knew that. And we see that very clearly in this event. King Saul has already been privately singled out and anointed as king. But now in public, the die is cast. The names are being grabbed out of the hat, as it were. And eventually, Saul is the one that is chosen. And that's striking to us. This is a everyday event. We think when dice are cast, it's completely random. But here we are reminded again, everything, absolutely everything, happens under the providential rule of God. And using the lot in this public occasion served to underline that it wasn't Samuel choosing the king, but it was God choosing the king. And the people don't choose the king by democratic vote. The people don't choose their king by the vote of the elders. But God chooses their king. Maybe when we think about that, the question comes up in our minds, well, should we still be using lots today? And specifically for selecting office bearers, should we be using the lot? What is interesting is that in the New Testament, there was one office bearer who was selected to office by the use of the lot. His name was Matthias. In Acts chapter 1, Matthias was chosen by lot to be the replacement for Judas Iscariot as one of the apostles. But the important thing to notice about that event, and it's almost like the Bible puts it in Acts chapter 1 to teach us, the important thing to notice about that event is that that event took place before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which is the next chapter. And after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, we don't read anymore about the church using the lot or casting lots. Rather, what we read in the book of Acts is that the church selected and set apart certain men to be office bearers, as it were, by voting for these men. And these men were subsequently installed into office. And the difference is this. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God's people are spiritually mature. They are spiritually mature and they are called to exercise that spiritual maturity in appointing and selecting office bearers in the church. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what we should notice in both instances, whether it's in the Old Testament by lot or in the New Testament by voting, the outcome is of the Lord. It's just as much from the Lord when we vote as when lots were cast in the Old Testament. And we acknowledge that, even in the form for the installation of office bearers, where the form says, "Do you feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God Himself to this holy office?" And the answer is, yes, I am called of God. Well, that's the casting of lots. The lot was cast and Saul was eventually taken. But the problem now is that Saul is nowhere to be found. After inquiry was made, perhaps through the use of the Urim and Thummim, after inquiry was made, the Lord revealed that Saul was hiding among the stuff. And that refers to the luggage, the baggage from all the people who had traveled to Mizpah with all their stuff. And they left it in a certain area. And Saul was hiding among the luggage. What are we to make of that? Saul hiding among the luggage. There are two answers that are usually given. First, some say that this was a sign of humility and modesty on Saul's part. After all, Saul was, and he knew himself, to be only from the tribe of Benjamin, the least of the tribes. So he was humble and modest. And besides, Saul knew what the people would have wanted from him as their king. That he knew they would expect him to lead them in battle and defeat their enemies. He also knew that there were all kinds of tribal and personal jealousies. Maybe someone else was hoping to be anointed as king. Maybe not everyone would like him as king. So some say that this was a sign of humility and modesty on Saul's part. But that doesn't seem to make much sense. After all, a person may still be humble and yet not hide among the luggage. In fact, true humility would say that although the person is standing in the back row, he would still be among the group, waiting until someone would draw him to the front of the crowd. Humility does not move a person to hide among the luggage. No, the better explanation is that Saul was terrified. Terrified from a spiritual point of view. Saul knew this was coming. Saul had already been anointed king privately. He knew that he was going to be taken. Saul also knew that this was an act of God's judgment upon the people. God was not giving the people a king at this time in their history because of his overflowing love for them, but God was giving them a king at this time because of his anger. The Bible even puts it that way in Hosea 13, verse 11. In Hosea 13, verse 11, we read, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." And that's a reference to Saul. And Saul understood that. The people's desire for a king was rooted in sin. But what must have, above all, made Saul terrified was that he knew himself that he was not fit to be king, spiritually speaking. Spiritually, he was empty. Spiritually, he knew he did not love the Lord. He knew he did not care for Samuel. Saul is suffering here from a bad conscience. This wasn't humility. I believe this was dread. Saul is suffering from a bad conscience. And Saul's behavior here, hiding himself when he knew full well what the outcome would be, Saul's neglect of duty here, not manning up and realizing he needed to come to the front to be king, his neglect of duty here foreshadows a behavior and an attitude that will be repeated during his kingship. Saul was a coward. And that will come up again throughout Saul's life. That's strong language. As we look at this event, there are a few observations we should make. First, observe how even in all these things, God is sovereign. That comes out in the fact that God is choosing the one who is to be king. Not anyone else, but God. Even as God is granting Israel her wicked request to have a king like all the nations, it's still God choosing her king. God's sovereignty comes out second in that the people even need God's help in finding their king. That's a little ironic, isn't it? That's almost a little humorous. The people want to get rid of God as their king, and yet not only do they need God to pick their king for them, but they even need God to help them find their king, hiding among the luggage. The people are so dependent on God that even as they are rebelling against him, even in the simplest matters, they cannot manage apart from God's help. What folly. And what a lesson for us. No matter how much we strive to grab control of our lives and try in sin to choose how we will live and to decide for ourselves how we will choose to live, God remains the sovereign one. God arranges and directs all our circumstances. God is God. And either in faith or in unbelief, we will serve him and he will be sovereign and his will be done. That's the first observation. Second, notice also how God asserts his rule over the people immediately after Saul is king, or Saul is found. We read that in verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. The people would be given their desired king, but the kingship, the rule of the king, would be subject to God's law and to the word of God's prophet. What does Samuel mean by the manner of the kingdom? Well, it was probably the case that the words Samuel read to the people and wrote down were taken from Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God spells out for his people how the king needed to behave. The king was not actually a king, but he was a vice king, ruling under God's authority. And so God says the king must not accumulate massive wealth to himself. He must not have many wives. He must not gather many horses to himself. But especially, the king must obey and study God's word. The king is to write his own copy of God's law to keep with him at all times for him to study and read daily. And if the king would carefully obey God's commandments, then Israel would enjoy success and the king would enjoy long life. Samuel must have read all these things to the people, wrote it in a book so that all the people knew how the king needed to behave. And then he probably put the book in the tabernacle before the Lord, is the language in the scripture. But another observation we need to make in all of this is how Saul is exactly the opposite of King Jesus. First, recognize how God was giving Saul to the people in his anger. God was giving the people this man as a form of judgment upon them. Yes, God would use Saul's failure to prepare the way for the man after God's own heart. In the end, God would use this for the good of his own. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God is judging his people right now as well, giving them a man who is not spiritually fit to be king. Compare that with how God gives Jesus. God gives Jesus to his people in love. God gives Jesus to his people exactly in order that Jesus might bear the judgment for his people. And Jesus did that through his whole life and especially with his death on the cross. See that difference between Jesus and Saul. Second, recognize this difference. Saul is a coward. He's hiding among the stuff. He knows God has chosen him to be king. He knows his duty, and instead he hides. Compare that with Jesus. Jesus, who himself willingly and voluntarily came forward, came to the earth, and willingly, gladly did what his heavenly Father called him to do, no matter the oppression that he would face, no matter what agony and sorrow lay ahead of him. He was the one who gladly fulfilled the office His Heavenly Father was calling Him to fill. And yet, notice this too, and this is true humility and modesty. Jesus was the one clothed with perfect humility and modesty. That's what humility looks like. And then third, recognize how Saul is different from Jesus in how the people respond. And this leads us to the third point of the sermon, the response of the people. After Saul was found, we read in verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." I think it is perhaps especially in how the people respond to the choosing of Saul as king that shows us how Saul is a foil, a contrast to Jesus. After all, in one way, the exact same thing could have been said about Jesus that was said about Saul. "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." That was true of Jesus, true, too. That was true of Jesus in an infinitely greater way than it was of Saul. Because Jesus was the righteous one. And even more to the point, Jesus was God. God come in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God. There is none like him among all the people of the earth. Of course, when it came to Saul, it was true that there was none like him among all the people. But that was only because of Saul's outward appearance. The point is this, in a sense, Saul was like Jesus. Same thing was said of him that was said of Jesus. He was like Jesus. But in another sense, Saul is exactly unlike Jesus. He's the man of God's choosing, but not for the reasons you want. Jesus is the man of God's choosing for the reasons you want. And then notice, too, the response of the people in verses 26 and 27. "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." There too, you read these verses in a very superficial way. You could say, well, that's true of Jesus too. That's how Jesus was received too. There were those who became Jesus' constant disciples and followed him wherever he went. And there were also those who scorned Jesus. There were those who even said, How can this man save us? Isn't he Joseph's son? Isn't he the carpenter's son? And just like Saul held his peace, so we can compare that with Jesus and say, well, Jesus also held his peace. Indeed, to use the words of Isaiah 53, verse 7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But the reality is, Saul is a foil. When we compare Saul with Jesus, we ought to see that Saul serves more to contrast with Jesus than actually typify who Jesus is. It will be the next king, King David, who will be the one who faithfully and beautifully, not perfectly, but who faithfully, as a man, reflects and typifies who Jesus is. But even as we say this, we need to be careful, because Saul is God's appointed king. Saul was the anointed one, the Messiah, as anointed one. In his office, he certainly did point ahead to Jesus. And that's where these men of Belial were worthless fellows. Regardless of who Saul was as a person, as God's anointed office bearer, these men of Belial needed to honor Saul as king. But these sons of Belial were worthless fellows, not just because they scorned who Saul was as a person, but because in their heart they were rejecting him even in his office as God's appointed king. And here, beloved, is where we need to see what we need to do and how we need to serve and honor our King Jesus. We have a double reason to honor Jesus. Not only is He, in God's glorious grace, given to us to be our King, not only must we honor Jesus in His position as God's appointed King over us, as our office bearer, as our pastor, as our elder, as our deacon, not only does Jesus have that position over us, but Jesus in His person is the one full of glory and truth, full of holiness and beauty and grace. He is full of everything that is right and everything that you could want and should want in a king. And He carries out the rule of a king exactly as it ought to be carried out. He is your glorious King. So truly, if all Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 10 had reason to exclaim, "Long live the King," then certainly we have abundant reason to live with that same enthusiasm every day as we live under the gracious rule of King Jesus. How blessed am I again this morning, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning. How blessed are you to have Jesus as our King. Long live the King. Amen. Let us pray. Long live the King, O God. Blessed be His glorious name, long as the ages shall endure. We pray that o'er all the earth we may extend His fame. He has a priesthood that shall never end. He has a kingship that shall never end. We thank Thee and praise Thee that Jesus is our eternal King. Long live the King, Father. And in our hearts, may He live more and more and rule us as our glorious King. Use this passage of Scripture to direct our gaze towards Christ and to fill us with praise at the grace and mercy Thou hast shown us, giving Jesus, of all men, the man like none other, Jesus, to be our King. In His name we pray. Amen.